Micah chapter 5. One of the recurring features of a modern Christmas is, of course, the Christmas special on the telly. This year you've got all the classics, Strictly, Call the Midwife, Doctor Who, and so on. Christmas specials, of course, are those episodes of long-running series where they try and do them a little bit differently, infuse a bit of a festive feel, a sprinkle of a dash of seasonal sparkle, and which often, I think, are a little bit disappointing. And it's in that spirit that I thought this morning we would have a Christmas special of our own, a Micah Christmas special. We've worked right the way through the book of Micah this term, mostly on Sunday evenings, but when we got to chapter 5, when we got to the one bit of the book that might have been a little bit familiar to many of us, we zipped straight past it, really, like an over-enthusiastic jogger out on some of those icy pavements earlier in the week. And that is because these verses at the beginning of Micah 5, they sit in the middle of a section of, in the middle of the book of Micah. They aren't siphoned off into a separate sort of Christmas readings pot or anything like that. So it was important in thinking about the book of Micah as a whole to fit these verses into context. But at the same time, because they are so familiar to many of us, and because, you know, we are only 8 sleeps away, I thought we would use this morning just to look at them a little bit more closely. So have a look down as I read for us Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. If you've been with us for the rest of Micah, then you'll notice something very familiar about the structure of these few verses. If you've not been with us, then this will serve as something of a bite size to get you up to speed, because these are verses of great promise and hope, but they don't begin that way. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. Hope is coming, but it follows behind coming judgment. That is the repeated pattern of Micah's prophecy. Judgment, then hope. It's a pattern which reoccurs multiple times throughout his prophecy. And so we find it here. And in verse 1, we get a glimpse of that coming judgment. Jerusalem is the city of troops referred to there, and Jerusalem is called to prepare for a siege, for the wasting stranglehold of invasion. Micah reiterates throughout the book that because of their sin, because of their ignoring of God, and therefore their ignorance of God and his good ways, and therefore because of the wickedness in which they live, the people would bear the consequences. And so, as verse 1 has it, the siege will be laid against them, as verse 3, I think, references it as well. They will be, in one sense, abandoned. And their humbling would be complete with the humiliation of their leader, when their king would be smacked about defenselessly. At the end of verse 1, they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. 2 Kings chapter 25 records the history which would fulfill this bleak prediction. Babylon would lay siege to Jerusalem, wearing down the city for over 2 years, until eventually, out of famine-induced desperation, the army would break out and try to flee. And King Zedekiah, the king then of Judah, would go with them. But the city would be ransacked, the king would be captured, bound, beaten. 2 Kings tells us his eyes would be gouged out. God's just judgment for the wickedness of the people and the king alike. And it is vital that the reading starts there, at verse 1, with the agony, with the wreckage, the humiliation which sin merits. It's vital that as we come up to Christmas, that is the backdrop. That is the context. So that the promise of a baby in Bethlehem stands in contrast to the prophecy of judgment in Jerusalem. Because if we don't see that, then we will totally miss the point. We'll be like the people in that Waitrose ad. I don't know if you've seen that, the Waitrose Christmas ad this year. It's the one beautifully shot up at the Tan Hill Inn up there in the Yorkshire Dales. There's all these folk enjoying a quiet drink when a snowstorm hits and they're blocked in, which is a pretty regular occurrence up in that part of the country. But the people set to, and with a bit of elbow grease and some community spirit and a load of food that they've got in the basement, they create this absolutely fantastic Christmas dinner. And they sit down together as kind of happy, bonded strangers, ready to eat. And they're just about to merrily tuck in when the rescuers arrive, having dug them out, much to their dismay. It's a great advert, beautiful, totally unrealistic, of course. No one is happy to get stuck in Yorkshire. But when it comes to Jesus and to Christmas, we could very easily be just like those guys if we lose sight of this backdrop, if we lose sight of the context. Because the arrival of rescue is only welcome, it is only good news, if you realise you're in trouble. For so many in a place like St Albans, the arrival of Christ is like those rescuers with their shovels barging in at the door of the pub. Folk look around askance as if to say, what are you talking about? I'm fine. Just look, I've got everything I need. I am all set here. I don't need the interruption, thank you very much. So you can just toddle off. Thank you, Jesus. That's what those in Jerusalem in Micah's day presumed. They presumed they were fine. But Micah gave them warning. And the fulfillment of his words in history teaches us the gracious seriousness of that warning. You may be at ease now. But you need to know, Micah tells us, that judgment is coming. And that prospect brings us to verses 2 to 4, and from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And three things I'd like us to recognize about Bethlehem this morning. Firstly, in the first part of verse 2, we learn that Bethlehem is an insignificant town. Just have a look down at verse 2 there. There it is. The carol service reader's nightmare. Not just the carol service readers, actually. I don't know if you noticed. Greg said to me, I wonder if you wouldn't mind reading the passage this week. And I thought, that's slightly unusual. I wonder why he's done that. But now I understand, of course. He's totally bottled it. Like a biblical Hannibal Lecter there in the beginning of the verse. Bethlehem Ephrathah. What do we know about the place? What do we know about Bethlehem? Well, we know where it was and is, about 6 miles, about 10 kilometres south of Jerusalem, so not very far at all, really. The significance of the Ephrathah epithet, there's a tongue twister for you to try as a family over your Sunday lunch, is somewhat less clear. The name Ephrath was associated with Bethlehem and the surrounding area right back in the book of Genesis, in the days of Jacob, but exactly what it means, well, there's not a huge amount of historical information about that, because, well, it just wasn't a very significant place at all. That's what the verse tells us. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, small in size, small in stature, small in significance. Today, hundreds of thousands of tourists visit Bethlehem every year, but not then. Maybe some pilgrims pass through on their way to Jerusalem, but only to stop for a rest before the final leg of their journey. I imagine that Bethlehem was a little bit like Sambach. Anybody here ever been to Sambach? Yeah, why have you been to Sandbach? You live there? This is about to get a little bit awkward. I think most people go to Sandbach because they go to the service station. That's why most people know it, because it's there on the M6. Sandbach is the sort of place, you see, where you might stop on your way to somewhere better. In and of itself, it is just a place where a few people live. Now, I've been to Sandbach. I'm also from Cheshire, so I've been to Sandbach. And Sandbach is not a horrible place. It's a perfectly nice place to live. But it's not a significant place. It is, in some ways, pretty forgettable. And yet God, through Micah, announces that Bethlehem will have a hugely significant role to play in his promised plan of hope and salvation from sin. That from Bethlehem will come the one. It is remarkable, but you, Bethlehem. Towns and cities don't have facial expressions and body language, but if they did, I think this is what Bethlehem Ephrathah would have done when Micah said this. Hey, really? Are you sure? Bethlehem is significant, but not because of anything about it, but simply because God decreed it so. Its importance is all bestowed upon it. And that is the way of things with God. This is God's modus operandi, geographically applied. God, who loves to take what looks to be nothing and use it to do something amazing. God, who loves to raise up what is humble and weak and turn it to greatness. God, who loves to take what is not esteemed in the world's eyes and exalt it. Bethlehem, little old insignificant Bethlehem, is a picture in a place of God's mercy and might at work. And that is precious. Most of us feel desperately ordinary. In fact, we maybe feel ordinary on our good days. Much of the time we feel very small, unnoticed, insignificant. The world is a very big place, and the action is always where we aren't. We know that. We only have to check Facebook. Bethlehem, small among the clans of Judah, bog standard Bethlehem. God says, you will be the place. Nowhere and nothing and nobody needs to be of such reputation or impressive appearances for God to notice, for God to do great things, for God to bestow upon it, for God to bestow upon us extraordinary significance. We can know that if this Christmas we are trusting in Jesus, then no matter where we are in the pecking order, humanly speaking, we are one of God's children. And so we are top of God's tree. And it doesn't get much more significant than that. The second thing for us to see about Bethlehem is that it's a royal town. Pick it up from halfway through verse 2. Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. What is being promised here, of course, in Bethlehem is a birth, the birth of a son who will be a ruler and leader, who will shepherd God's people. What is being promised is a king. And if we know our Bible history, then we know that this wouldn't be the first time. Israel's greatest king prior to Micah's day was King David. And where was he from? Bethlehem. Now you might immediately think, well, hold on a minute. Weren't we just being told that Bethlehem was totally unremarkable? And now we're being told that it's royal. Isn't that somewhat contradictory? Well, just think for a moment, if you can bear it, about Bognor Regis. I apologise to all the people who are inevitably now here this morning from Bognor Regis. I'm trying to make sure the offence is sort of well spread around the compass points. Bognor Regis, which was until 1929 just plain old Bognor, until King George V took up residence there as part of his convalescence, and the royal title Regis was bestowed upon it. And that connection, of course, is why today Bognor Regis is regarded as a place of such high calibre and extraordinary significance. Now, you see, a place can have royal connections, all right, and yet be thoroughly unheralded. But the royal tie which Micah announces is to come in the future for Bethlehem, well, that is really quite something. Because this is no ordinary king. This is a king to be born in Bethlehem with a serious heritage. Verse 2 tells us, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. This king will come from of old, from ancient times, which could be translated legitimately from eternity. Now, it doesn't have to mean eternity in the sense that we would generally think of it. This could simply be a reference to the fact that the origins of the coming king can be traced back a long way. Probably in particular to David. Greg will be preaching here on Christmas morning on the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where David is promised by God that in his line an even greater king, an everlasting king of an everlasting kingdom would come. And Micah could be referring to that. I think in one sense he is referring to that when he speaks about of old and ancient times. That is a very weighty thing in and of itself. And yet the hint of eternity in the language, I don't think is any mistake. And it holds forth for us a tantalizing question. Could the king to come from David's line also be said to come from eternity past? Only God, of course, is from eternity. How could the king be of David and of God, human and divine? Could it be that when we come to verse 4, this coming king will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, not just because he will be supplied with those things from on high, but because he will have them in himself, because he will come from on high. Isn't it great knowing the answer to those things? I'd love to track down Micah in glory and grab dinner with him one evening and say to him, at the time, as you said it, as you wrote these things down, what did you think it meant? How did you think God was ever going to be able to keep that kind of promise? If you'll permit me an absolutely outlandish bit of speculation, I think he would say, I don't know. How could such a thing be possible? But I knew God, so I knew he could. The divine, almighty, eternal king, born as a human baby. It is mind-blowing when you stop to think about it. Bethlehem is a royal town unlike any other. The third and final thing for us to see about Bethlehem this morning is that Bethlehem is a peaceful town. The final words of verse 4, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Remember again that the backdrop to these verses, as we saw earlier, is total insecurity. A divided kingdom under an asphyxiating assault. Micah speaks to people who live in the gloomy shadow of conflict. They had no peace. Tragically, Bethlehem today serves as something of an illustration of what that might have been like. Today, Bethlehem sits in the Palestinian West Bank, close to Jerusalem, riven by division, tense, always on the brink. The prize of peace has, of course, been pursued for decades in that part of the world, sadly so far in futility. Now, we ought to pray for those in positions of power and influence, for those caught up in the midst, because peace is a precious prize. And it is the prize which this promised king will deliver. He will bring peace between people. That's the significance of the fact that in verse 2, he will be ruler over Israel. And then in verse 3, the rest of his brothers will return to join the Israelites. Because Micah spoke to a nation torn in two. But under the coming king, the two would come together once again. When in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples that they will be his witnesses in Judea and in Samaria. His witnesses to the southern kingdom and to the northern. That he would be the king of both together. He isn't just making a point there about geography, but about unity. About himself as the fulfillment of this promise of royal reconciliation. But in verse 4, we see that this promise is bigger even than that. Peace to the ends of the earth. Just imagine a diplomat who came along and said, okay, I'm going to solve the problem of peace in the Middle East. Me, I'm the one who can do it. Single-handed. Whoa. That is lofty ambition with a dose of shocking naivety. But then if they said, and then, once I've done that, I am going to bring world peace. Well, we'd think they were crazy, absolutely deluded. Jesus tells his disciples in Acts 1, you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He will be the king of a united, universal kingdom. People from every tribe, tongue, nation, joining together not in competition but in adoration to worship their king. Has the king delivered peace? Has his greatness reached to the ends of the earth? Well, could we go down to Heathrow Airport this morning and catch a flight to virtually anywhere in the world and know that when we landed, with a little bit of work, we could find friends, we could find family, we could find fellow citizens and servants of King Jesus with whom we share the most fundamental bond, with whom we are at peace? Yeah, I think we could. But even more than that, peace between people, which we know in part now, but which we must say is an isolated peace in a fractured world. From Bethlehem will come the king who will bring peace forever by bringing peace between people and God. That was by far the most costly relational mess Micah's people had made. They had betrayed God, turned from him to the gods of other nations, to the idols of their imagination, to live for themselves. And so they faced disaster because they faced the awful prospect of life with God as their foe and not as their father. That is the calamity that sin causes. But this king brings the promise of a way back. And how can he do so? Well, just have a look back again to verse 1. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Zedekiah, Judah's king, brought his shame upon himself at the hands of the Babylonians. But Jesus Christ, the divine ruler, he would be struck. He would be mocked, humiliated, killed, so that he might bear the shame, the sin, and the guilt of others. So that people to the very ends of the earth might have forgiveness and peace with God, so that they might live securely. So that they might live securely in him today and with him forever. Christmas is a time for great celebration. It is indescribably special. And it is so because the backdrop to the baby in Bethlehem is judgment in Jerusalem. But judgment laid not on the people, but on their King. And so as we approach another Christmas, it is great to do so, coming to the table, to the Lord's Supper together in a few moments, to remember our King's sacrifice for us. But before we do that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extraordinary promise announced through Micah. We thank you that even all those hundreds of years ago, you were planning for Christmas. We thank you that you had always been planning for Christmas. We thank you that that promise was kept in the birth of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the King who shepherds his flock through sacrifice. We thank you that in him there is forgiveness of sins and therefore there is peace. Peace with one another and peace with you. Please, Heavenly Father, help us to remember and to rejoice in these coming days. And we thank you now for the opportunity to remember Christ's sacrifice for us as we come to the table. Please help us to do so, reflecting deeply on what has been done for us, that we might know the joy of assurance of a place with you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing together a kind of a modern carol, I suppose, which helps remind us of the significance of Christ's coming. Joy has dawned. Let's stand and sing together.